All right, while we're waiting for the bell to ring, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. That bell should ring in a minute or two. And we'll resume our discussions from this past Wednesday night. We have class this morning, and then the Lord willing, we'll finish up the quarter this coming Wednesday night. Appreciate your attendance this morning. Let me do a real short review of some of the things we talked about Wednesday, sort of get us back in where we were talking. I do want to start with this slide because I misspoke on Wednesday, and I want to make a correction. These things we learned about the man himself, Malachi. You notice the fourth point there. I said Wednesday he's only quoted two times. That is incorrect. He's quoted three times in the New Testament, and I forgot to put one up here. So we talked about he's quoted in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and Paul uses that in Romans 9. We mentioned that. Malachi 4 and verse 6, the prophecy about Elijah coming, and that's quoted in Luke chapter 1. But it's also a quotation from Malachi 3 and verse 1, again talking about the messenger John coming. And Jesus actually pinpoints Malachi as the fulfillment of that prophecy. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 10 through 14, and the parallel passage is in Mark chapter 1. So I did not include that, and I don't want to not correct that mistake. So he's quoted three times, not just twice. But we looked at all these about the man himself, the servant of God. We talked about the date of the book. I believe it's somewhere in the mid-5th century B.C., around 450, 440 B.C., so forth. The story of Malachi dovetails nicely with the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. They deal a lot with the same issues, which we'll get to some of that today, the Lord willing. And so if this is correct, and I believe that it is, then we looked at these two points. It's been about 100 years since the remnant came back from captivity from Babylon, and been about 80 years since the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah to get the remnant back involved in rebuilding the temple. So again, it appears some apathy had come back in the remnant. They were neglecting some things, which is already being pointed out in Malachi's prophecy that we've looked at some on Wednesday, and then again some this morning. So we spent some time wanting us to really see this structure of the book, the dialectic form of public speaking. That's technical. We don't use those words a whole lot, but hopefully by now we've seen this and we'll see it some more. This form of public speaking is an assertion or a charge is made, an accusation is made. The objection is voiced. What do you mean by that? Such and so. And then, well, here's the proof. And we've seen it already and we'll see it again some more today and on Wednesday. So there on the chart you'll see all those passages listed 10 times in this short book. This form of dialogue is evidenced in the prophet's writing. Here's the outline we're following. We covered the first point there, the first five verses of the prophecy, which again I believe supports the rest of the book. God has repeatedly shown His unfailing love for His people. And it's upon that basis, the fact that He has loved them and shown His love, then He had expectations for them in their behavior, in their conduct, in their worship, all those things. And it's on those bases that God is objecting, that God is complaining about this one thing or the other to which they object. So we looked at that. And here's the slide for that, this first point. Again, the proof of this love was that He chose Jacob over Esau. We went through all that on Wednesday. So here now we're in this section, the condemnation of the priests. And as we said Wednesday night, it's always appropriate to start at the top. So God had complaints, He had concerns about the priests, their function, their work, how they were failing in one area or the other. And two areas that this is noted in this section, the first part of their work was how they officiated at the altar, the kinds of work they did, or the type or kind of work they did while ministering the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And God has dealt with some of that. And then today we'll get to this first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, how they taught the people. So this is the chart that we were looking at Wednesday as we're coming to a close. This began by God saying, you know, A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. And the question then was what? Where's my honor? Because you're not doing what I have said to you in my word. You're showing me very much dishonor and disrespect. This is the chart that we ended with on Wednesday night. Let's jump back in now, chapter 1 of Malachi and verse 13. This was the second part of this section of their disobedience in terms of ministering sacrifices. This also respects or gets to their attitude toward their work. Verse 13 of chapter 1. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of these priests just for a moment, and especially as it's worded there in the last part of verse 13. Let's say a remnant Jew brings an animal to be sacrificed. Now, he's vowed the proper thing, Malachi says. You vowed this, but yet what does he bring? He brings the lame, the sick, the sickly-looking animal, something he doesn't want to keep. So, now, as the priest, you're the priest, I'm the priest, we see this Hebrew bringing you or I this animal. We had no control over that. We didn't have anything to do with that. So as our job, what should we have done? What should you or I have done? That's right. Now listen, we can't take that. You know what the law says. So see, already now we're dipping into this second section, how they taught the people, how their job as instructors. So here's a remnant Jew showing great dishonor to God by bringing the wrong kind of animal. And the priest took it. That's why I'm saying on this part of the chart, they were complicit in this sin. They took the offering and offered it when they should have said something to the effect, no, I can't take that. Now, God's not going to be pleased with that, and I'm not going to take that from you. You're going to have to offer something else. But he says, you disdainfully sniff at it. You disdainfully look at your job as the mediator between these people and Jehovah, and you're not doing your job. So God says, cursed be that, does he not? Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock, and he vows it. This would apply to the Hebrew. He's vowed, promised to pay it. But then when it comes time to actually offer it, he says, but sacrifices a blemished animal. God says, on what basis does he respond to that in verse 14? I am a what, he says. I'm the king. Is that how you're going to treat the king? Of course, he's the king of kings. He is the king of all kings. And you just cannot treat me this way. Cursed be that kind of activity. It failed to recognize him and his greatness as the king of these people. So this is how this section concludes. These items listed in this first part of chapter 1, starting at verse 6 through 14, talked about and discussed, and it's God complaining against these priests for their functions, particularly in how they served as mediators. Now, the next section, and this continues in chapter 2, I don't believe it would be improper to not have a chapter break here. Just the line of thought continues, but now he switches topics. Also, he is going to address now how they instructed the people. Look in verse 1. Who does he address specifically again? He says what? To the priests. Talking to the priests. All right. And verse 2. We looked at this already. Jump back to verse 6 of chapter 1. God demands honor. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. That's how God begins this section. Then the next statement is the then part. If you have done this or don't do this, then here's what's going to happen. So again, God is demanding honor. So if the priest failed to continue in this important work of instructing, teaching the people. And of course, we can see the connection between their work as officiants at the altar in ministering sacrifices and in their work as teaching. They are linked, cannot be separated. Two different functions, but they go hand in glove. They really do. And they had failed in this matter. So if they continued in this failure, God says what in verse 2? Then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Now, the New King James, I believe, says, middle part of verse 2, I will send the curse upon you and curse your descendants. Is that not correct? Or is that verse 3? I'm sorry, that's verse 3. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your descendants or your offspring. We'll look at that phrase just in a moment. But God is saying basically, if you continue the way you're going, there's going to come a reckoning on this. I'm going to have to deal with this. So again, he's addressing the priests. He would thwart their blessings and bring curses upon them. Who was it that stood in God's place and pronounced the blessings? The priest did. Yes. Likewise, who stood in God's place and pronounced the curses that would happen for disobedience? The priests. So it's sort of an ironic twist. God says, if you continue this way, I'm going to curse you for not doing my work in my way. Now let's look at this phrase in verse 3. This deserves a little bit of our attention. He says, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring or your descendants, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. I will rebuke your offspring, your descendants. Well, this can mean a few things. Could it mean that God was saying, because of your disobedience, I'm going to rebuke your children, your grandchildren, your descendants? I don't think that matches the scripture, because what are we told in Ezekiel chapter 18 about the sins of sons and fathers? What's that general principle? That's right. You can't punish the father for the sins of the son, nor can you punish the sins of the son for the sins of the father. The soul that sins, it shall die, the prophet said. So we're all accountable for our own actions. So I don't believe he's saying, you keep this up and I'm going to punish your offspring to the second, third, nth generation. I don't believe that's what he's saying. Nor do I believe he's saying, as some versions say, I will rebuke your seed. Now that can sometimes refer to a genealogical reference to person's offspring, or it could refer to literal seed. Well, what about the Levites? Did they plant crops? No. Numbers chapter 18, those verses there reveal, and of course priests were a part of the tribe of Levi. How did the Levites live day by day? How did they get their food? That's right. They lived off the tithes of the people. So they didn't have to sow crops. So I don't believe it's that either. The Old American Standard Version, I believe, has the best rendering here. When it says, I will rebuke your arm, it's a metaphor. I believe what it's saying is, I will rebuke the fruit of your labor. I will thwart your efforts. You're going to keep acting this way, going to keep doing this kind of work, but I'm not going to let it go unanswered. I'm going to cut you off. Now, just in this quarter alone, the books either I've taught or Brent has taught, these different prophets, how many times have we seen in one context or another God saying, in essence, he is able and will thwart human efforts that go against his will? Numerous times. Numerous times. God, because God's in control. He's in complete, total control. And though humans can decide to do one thing or the other, God says, I'm not going to let that stand eventually. There's going to come a time I'm going to cut that off. So he's telling the priests here, again, this is conditional language. Verse 2, if you don't hearken, if you don't listen, to what you know you should be teaching. You know the law. You're supposed to teach it. But if you don't listen, and if you don't take it to heart to give me honor, then I'm going to do these things. He says, verse 2, I'll curse you. I'll curse your blessings. Blessings from a disobedient priest don't mean a whole lot, don't seem like to me. That's just not going to fly. And then verse 3, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I'm going to thwart the fruit of your labor. Now that's the first part of verse 3. Look at the second part of verse 3. What else is he going to say he's going to do? This is kind of, well, not kind of, it is graphic. What's he say? I'm going to spread refuse on your faces. Now, what's refuse? Without getting too... It's dung. It's the excrement from animals. Now, would the priests have been exposed to that element of the sacrifice? Well, yes, they're the ones slaughtering the animal. And the scripture tells us, and we have this passage here, and let me get the right button here. Exodus 29, when they would perform their duty as ministering the sacrifice, what was to be done with the refuse or the dung of the animal? Taken outside the camp. It was vile. It would violate the sanctity of the camp, because who dwelt in the camp? God did. I'm dwelling among you. And God made provision for that. Now, of course, animals, when you slaughter an animal, things are just going to come out. That's just how that works. God, of course, God knew that. But provisions were made for that to be taken care of in the proper way. So God is saying now, what's going to happen with this that should have been taken outside? I'm going to spread all over your face. Talk about vile and talk about unholy. Well, what have their conduct made them? Unholy. So putting refuse on their body, their face, wouldn't have made them any more unholy before God than their conduct already made them before Him. They were performing in an inappropriate way. So God's just in essence saying, I'll just make your unholiness complete. We'll just smear it all over you. And you won't be fit to stay in the camp. The camp will not be able to sustain you because of your condition, making them unfit to serve in this capacity. So this is a sort of a graphic warning, if you will, that they're not fit to serve. Now, upon the heels of saying these stern things, who does God mention next, starting in verse 4? I believe it's verses 4 through 6. Who does He mention? He mentions Levi. He says, really, you're far removed from your ancestor Levi. Who was the first priest? Brother of Moses. Aaron, first high priest, right? Were all priests Levites? Yes. Were all Levites priests? No. You had to be from Aaron's family, directly descended from Aaron, to serve as the priests. And even, of course, the high priest. But all priests come from Levi. And so when God arranged His nation, clear on back in our Old Testament history, what tribe did He set aside for the priesthood? It was the tribe of Levi. That's why He brings him up now. So let's read these verses together. Chapter 2, verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that My covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. In the ideal mind of God, as He had things arranged, what did Levi do? And this stands for not just Levi the man, but the descendants of Levi. How did he serve God as priest? He said some great things about him here. The first thing I want you to notice is he says, he did what to my name? And this ties back to what we've already discussed. He revered my name. What are these priests doing? Already in Malachi, he says, you're not revering my name. You're not showing me honor. Levi did that. You are so far removed from what Levi did when I had things originally set up. You're just long ways away from how you ought to be. Let's stop right here and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Hold your place here. And Andrew, when you have Deuteronomy 33, read for us verses 8 through 11. Now this is the swan song of Moses, so to speak. This is him giving his final blessings, and he addressed each tribe. You know the chapter well. And these verses, he's talking to Levi. And notice the emphasis Moses places upon Levi as he's about ready to depart this life. Deuteronomy 33, Andrew, verses 8 through 11, please. Especially notice the last part of verse 9. For they observed thy word. They have kept thy covenant. Verse 10. They shall teach thine ordinances to Jacob and thy law to Israel. See, their job was to teach, to instruct, to make sure that God's word remained in the minds and hearts of the people. And God's complaint here, his rebuke in this section of Malachi's preaching is, you haven't done that. You're nothing like Levi when I set this whole thing up. Verse 7. We read this a moment ago. Actually, we didn't. We stopped at verse 6. Look at verse 7. What was God's expectations for the priest? Again, this is God's ideal priest under the Mosaic covenant. How's he supposed to act? Read that verse for us. Verse 7 of Malachi 2. Beautiful passage. So here's the remnant Jew. Let's say he's got a question about something. We all have questions from time to time. Who should he go to? The priest? What's he going to expect of the priest? He's going to tell me what the Lord wants me to do about this. Because he knows the law. He's the teacher of the law. He's my mediator. He stands between me and Jehovah, and I can approach him and he can teach me. That was God's expectations for his priests. But what's he been getting? In this section of Malachi, he's not been getting that. Now let's pause here. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Let's make a modern day application to this. We have priests in the kingdom today. Or is that just an Old Testament thing? We have priests? Yes, we have priests. Who's a priest? We are. We have a high priest? Yes, we have a high priest. Who's our high priest? Jesus Christ is the high priest. New Testament clearly teaches that. So he's the high priest, and we're a kingdom of priests, 1 Peter 2. We'll read for us the last part of verse 8. Let me turn here, and I'll tell you where I want you to jump in. 1 Peter 2. And I'm jumping in the middle of verse 8 for a reason. Excuse me. After the quotation, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, begin that next section through verse 10, please. Now, I had Will start in verse 8 because after, again, that quotation, he says, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. What's the first word in verse 9? But. See, it's contrast. Here were those he's describing. They stumbled over the rock of offense, Jesus Christ, because they disobeyed the word. But that's not you. But you, he says. Now he quotes Exodus chapter 19. But you are a royal priesthood and holy nation. What are we supposed to do? Look at verse 9. You are a people for God's own possession that we may do what? We may proclaim his praises. Are we not as priests in a responsibility and capacity to teach? Yes, we are. So having looked at 1 Peter 2, now go back to Malachi 2. I want you to read verse 7 again, thinking about us now as God's priests. And I know this verse doesn't speak to us. It's speaking to these priests in Malachi's day. But make the application. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Doesn't that same truth apply to me and you today? Let's say your neighbor is a... I really don't like using this phrase, but it's popular among the masses. Let's say he's unchurched. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't know much about the Scripture. And lots of people are that way. You got them, I got them in our families. We work with them. We live beside them, right? Well, they're just everywhere. So he doesn't know a whole lot. But he knows you go to church. He may not know all that you know because he doesn't spend all the time with you here at worship and doesn't know what your knowledge of the Bible is. And I'm just saying he maybe has some limitations as to what he is aware of, but he knows that you believe in God and that you revere the Scripture. So should your lips preserve knowledge? And should he seek instruction from your mouth? Yes. I think the comparison is easy to see. And so I guess my point here is, let us not fall into this condemnation that God placed upon these priests of Malachi's day. Let's not fall into that trap. Let's be sure that we're able to hold up our end of the deal as God's priest today. And we need to be busy teaching people. Whether it's a formal class, maybe you have a Bible study in your home for your neighborhood. That'd be a formal class. That's great. Or it's just a conversation one-on-one across the kitchen table. With our Bibles, talking about whatever question he or she may have. We should dispense knowledge. We should dispense what we know. Because we're God's priests today. I think the application is very easy to make based on what he says here in verse 7. So that was God's expectations. Look at verses 8 and 9 back in Malachi 2. Again, there's that word of contrast, verse 8. But here's what I expect of my priest, verse 7. Verse 8, but, he says, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble. Can a person in either what he teaches or what he fails to teach, can he cause someone to stumble? Yes. That's entirely possible. That was his objection here. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you were not keeping my ways but are showing your partiality in the instruction. Perhaps they were teaching for hire. Maybe they taught based on who could pay the most. That's terrible if that's what happened. But this is a stern rebuke to these priests of Malachi's day. Again, this section goes all the way back, I believe, particularly verse 4 colors all this. Here's what God expected. Here's what God had in mind of my man Levi way back there when I set all this up. And now, here's what I've got with you. And it's night and day different. You're not anything like what I had in mind when I set this up. So this concludes this section, this early section of Malachi. We read chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 9. And you can't come away saying, well, God didn't deal with them too harshly, did he? No, he's very harsh with these priests. And now we're going to jump ship, if you will. And the next section begins here. He's now going to address the people. People at large, because they were committing sins. They were doing things that the law did not authorize, or were doing things the law actually forbid. Now, here's the sections we're going to look at in this part of the prophecy. We'll talk about sins of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That was back in Malachi's day. Then they had a skeptical statement or skeptical words for God or toward God, verse 17. Then the first six verses of chapter 3, I believe, are a pause to answer the last part of verse 17, you'll see, is a question. Where is the God of justice? And God is going to answer that question with the first six verses of chapter 3. Then to pick up again with this condemnation regarding their improper tithing. Again, more arrogance spoken against God. And then this section will conclude, spilling over in the first part of chapter 4, that God is going to judge his people. They were saying, in essence, where is God? He's not going to do anything about this. God says, I'm going to do something about it. I will. But now let's start with this section. Have we had our own share of issues with marriage and divorce and remarriage? We have. We have. I wished it wasn't so, but we have. I remember when I first came into the Lord's church, I came out of a denomination in the mid-80s, and it probably was within 5 years that all those debates among brethren were just raging hot all over the place. Brother Haley wrote a book, and one brother taught this, and one brother taught that, and it was just all kind of stuff going back all through the papers and so forth. And this was dividing churches. This was dividing brethren within one local church, this issue. And this was a very emotional, hot-button topic. Seems to not be so prevalent today. I don't have a gauge to know what's prevalent or not, but it just doesn't seem to be talked about as much today as it was back then. But what I want to see is this wasn't just something for our day and time. They dealt with this too. Even in the days of the post-exilic remnant, when they came back from Babylon captivity, they had to deal with it. And this section of Malachi's prophecy deals with this. Verses 10 through 16. Let's read it right quick together. Malachi chapter 2 now, verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, here's that question again now. You say this, but yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. There are some very, very stern words in this section. We must see that. God's initial complaint regarding this sin. He said, you've acted treacherously. Something is an abomination. Well, that's a tough word. He says, you've profaned the sanctuary. You look at those three terms. There's no gray area there. God took this very, very seriously, what they were doing. So we boil it all down, whittle it all down. What's happening was they were putting away their wives. How are these wives described? Look at the last part of verse 14 and the last part of verse 15. They were the wives of their, by covenant, and they were the wives of their youth, right? Would imply how long had they been married? Well, for some time. We can't give a number, but these weren't newlyweds. Let's put it that way. They had been married. And is marriage a covenant? Well, of course it is. And we'll look at Matthew 19 either this morning or Wednesday night, but when Jesus was talking about marriage, what therefore God has done what? What God has joined together, that's a covenant. Let not man put asunder or separate. Well, that's what God expects of that. So here's what they're doing. They were putting away their wives and marrying who? Last part of verse 11. Who were they marrying? Pagans. The daughters of foreign gods, the daughters of idols. They were marrying the people. Remember, the remnant came back And now there's just this amalgamation of people, because what did conquering nations like Assyria and Babylon do during the days of the Old Testament when they conquer nations? They would just kind of mix it all up like soup. Just bring people in from everywhere. People are now living here. So here comes a remnant back now, and they've been here for at least 100 years, if our dating is correct. And now they're divorcing their wives, and they're marrying these pagan women. Now, pertinent passages on this. We won't have time to look at these, but Exodus 34, verse 16. God strictly forbid this, if you remember. And he gave the reason why. He says, why are you not to marry these foreign people? Don't take their wives or their daughters for your sons, nor give your sons to their daughters, because why? He gave the reason why. Well, what would happen eventually? He says, they'll turn your heart away from serving me, and you'll start serving their God. So, nix on that. Cannot do that. Well, who probably abused that law the greatest? 1 Kings 11. Solomon, when he married those foreign women. Those had to have been political alliance marriages. Kings do that. That's no shock to us. But he even went so far as to set up houses of worship for his new wives in Jerusalem. And if that weren't bad enough, he went to those places as well and worshiped, the Bible tells us. So here's this history. Now, other related passages. Let's turn to Nehemiah 13 real quick. Again, Nehemiah and Ezra, the story goes hand in hand with Malachi. Scott, when you find that for us, please read Nehemiah chapter 13, because he mentions Solomon. Read verses 23 through 27 for us. And this is talking about these mixed marriages. Nehemiah had to deal with this himself. Nehemiah 13, 23 through 27. See what Nehemiah is saying? Verse 26, who's he bring up? He mentioned Solomon. Didn't we learn this lesson? And Nehemiah was so upset, what did he do with their beards? He pulled out their, this was hard stuff. You're doing wrong by doing this. And Ezra deals with it as well, chapters 9 and 10 of his book. So this is not anything new to us. This has been a plague among God's people for the longest time. And here we are in the days of the remnant. And they're going back to this same problem. They're marrying those they had no right to marry. So that was the complaint. But it also created another condition. Look at verse 13 now back in Malachi 2. Something else happened, he says. And this is another thing you do, the prophet says. What happened? What's he say? You're covering the altar with what? Tears. Whose tears do you think that is? Who's doing all this crying and weeping? This is a very emotional part of this passage. I believe it's the tears of the put-away women. Does he not already, hasn't already said they have been dealt with treacherously? They've been put away unfairly, unlawfully put away. What was their course of recourse? Where could they go? They were put away. So they took their case to God, apparently. They covered the altar with tears. And God was aware of that. This is very beautiful to think of it this way. So the tears of these put-away wives, the wives of their youth, their companions, their wives by covenant, they were done dirty. Let's put it that way. They were dealt with unfairly. And God saw it. Now, real quickly, is it possible that the worship of God is negatively impacted by sinful actions? Yes. And ironically, Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 to husbands. He says, you live with your wives in an understanding way. But how does the passage conclude? If you don't do that, then he says, your prayers will be hindered. See, we don't treat our spouses, and this was the most egregious treatment. They were being divorced unlawfully and just thrown out, the wives of their youth, and they married somebody else. And the wives then were just pouring, sobbing their hearts out to God, covering the altar symbolically with tears. And God was aware of that. He says, I don't care for that. That is not good. He condemned them for those actions. So this concludes let's just stop here because I can't go through this too quickly. We'll start in verse 15 of chapter 2. I have a lot of ground to cover Wednesday night. Probably can't get it all done because Malachi, there's just too much in it, but we'll do the best we can. So come back prepared to discuss chapter 2, verse 15, the conclusion of this section dealing with the sin of marriage and divorce and remarriage, and we'll plow on through the book till the class ends on Wednesday. Thank you for your comments, participation this morning.